All right, let's begin the major prophets and start with just commending our time this semester to the Lord and His Holy Spirit. So let's just pray. Father, we thank You for just being the Father of our spirits and making these words of prophecy Your Son in us, Lord, bringing forth Your Son, Father. Jesus, we thank You for being that life in us, that only You can be, the Holy One of Israel. And Holy Spirit, we just thank You for opening up these words of life, wonderful words of life, that we could see Jesus and know Him beyond knowledge into the place where He can live in us. And we just humble ourselves before You, Lord, and I know that I am just the least of all saints in that I do not know anything yet as I ought, and I just bow before these scriptures as one who is blind and needy and desires to see Jesus and know You in the volume of the book. So we just open our hearts to You to reveal Your Son in these pages, these glorious pages, and awaken our hearts to the beauty of Your purpose and Your plan and the desires of Your heart that You were uttering through these men just hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And we just give our hearts in this time to You, Father, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, someone else just came in here. Let's open our Bibles. Hi, Robert. It's okay. To the book of Isaiah. And I'm just going to give some basic information. And before I do that, just, I guess it was, I don't know, several months ago that I have never felt drawn. I mean, I've looked at through Isaiah ever since I was saved. I've always loved Jeremiah. That's been one of my favorite books since almost new birth. I've really enjoyed Ezekiel. None of them I've seen hardly any. I mean, compared to what's in them, you know, I don't claim to know anything, but I have looked through those books. Isaiah, loved chapter 53 like we all do, and picked out the scripture here and the scripture there, and just really, really been blessed by the Lord. But I just bow before the greatness and the fullness of Christ in these books, and I've just, in a certain sense, been intimidated by Isaiah. And I just have. I kind of see him like this incredible sage with white hair, this big white beard, and just this massive amount of wisdom. And I just, you know, how could I understand, you know? I'm not saying he was that way because, you know, he walked around naked for 3 years. I mean, we have our pictures. But, I mean, really, but in my mind, he was just this incredible man, who saw such depths of the Lord that I got intimidated and ran away from the book. And then the Holy Spirit began to draw my heart. And all of a sudden, when it's the Lord's time and when it's by His Spirit, things started to come up Jesus. I don't want to say make sense, but there was just that spark of life. Just the beginning embers, you know. Barely a smoking flax, but something ignited by God's Spirit. And I want to just declare that I still am in that place of barely ignited by God's Spirit. So I just don't feel, what's the word I keep looking for, capable of teaching. I wish I had like maybe 50 more years with this book, and then I would maybe feel okay to start talking about it. So I just ask for so much mercy. I consider myself sitting beside You at the feet of Jesus, hungering after Him in this book. And I want You to, I just ask for Your mercy upon me in areas where I may not have fully explored or had time to research certain things and definitely seen the Lord fully in these areas. And I will make mistakes. I will say things that I haven't fully known and miss things. But ask for Your mercy and that we could just be like the disciples side by side and go after Him together. Now, let's start. I feel like the Lord has given us a wonderful class. And this particular first class is something that has been in my heart for many, many months that he's been dealing with me in the book of Isaiah. And I really desire for us to be here together in the spirit of it. But let's do some technical things first. I'm just going to read some things here. You can just listen. Isaiah means salvation of the Lord. He was, this is Schofield's notes, he was the greatest of the writing prophets, considered by many. He carried on his ministry in Judah. Okay, you guys know the difference between what's called Judah and what's the 10 northern tribes that are called many times Israel. Okay, so he was a prophet primarily to Judah, but spoke of Israel and things that happened then. Okay, his reign or his ministry happened during four kings, four of the kings that were the kings of Judah, because I don't know what other classes you've had, but the kingdoms had already divided, of course. So we had kings that were over Israel, the northern 10 tribes. At the same time, there were kings over Judah. So it can be kind of confusing until you know, get that little bit of history straight in your mind. The four kings that were Isaiah's time were King Uzziah, and then after Uzziah came, I believe, Jotham. And then after Jotham, I believe, became Ahaz, with a Z, not Ahab, but with a B, Ahaz. And then after Ahaz, Hezekiah. So we've got Uzziah, everybody say Uzziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Why is that important? Because there is a massive amount of Christ to be seen if you figure this, if you can take the historical content of Isaiah and begin to put the prophecies and the Word of God with that, and then have the Holy Spirit reveal Christ in that, it is immeasurably more powerful. Immeasurably more powerful. So this history is just fantastic. For example, let me just preface it with this. When Isaiah was younger, he would have been growing up, from what my studies have told me, once again, I feel beginning to learn this book, but that he would have grown up in the time of Uzziah, who was a very, very powerful, very prosperous, maybe this, some say second to Solomon in his influence, in his power, in his strength, second to Solomon. And so he was raised in a glorious time for Jerusalem, a glorious time for Judah. And he was a patriot. He loved Jerusalem. He loved, you know, these things were things that when he was growing up and forming, he was excited about the destiny of Jerusalem. He was excited about Judah. He was excited about God's purpose with these people and their plan part. He was raised under a king that was a good king, but what we'll see in chapter 6, became a leprous king. Well, we're not going to talk about this today, but let me just say this. When you realize what it meant for Isaiah to grow up under the shadow of Uzziah's glorious wing, and then in Uzziah's later year to find out that he was a leper, it did a big thing in Isaiah. Because Isaiah is the one who said, all flesh is as grass. And when you find out that Ahaz came out of the seed of Uzziah, I mean, there's things that aren't just even what we would consider I had a revelation in the scriptures, but when you see what Isaiah had a revelation through his experience in the dispensation of history that he walked in, then you begin to comprehend the flow and order of even the way God could give these prophecies to this man, how he had crafted and molded this vessel through the things that he, the times that he lived in and the things that he experienced prepared his heart to see Christ in a manner that profited his ability to be a prophet for God at that time. So I'm just giving that as an example of trying to put before you the beauty of studying the history, which can be very boring and, for me, very confusing. I have to go over it and over and over it. And then when I get it right, you know, I'm able to really lay that before the Spirit and let the scriptures be laid over that. So we have that. Isaiah is 66 chapters, the only book in the Bible that's 66. Well, what else has 66? There's 66 books in the Bible. This is a pretty expansive prophecy. Okay. The first 39 books in Isaiah are usually termed as judgment. Okay? The last, if there's 66, the last 40, the rest of the books are grace from 40 to 66. So you've got 26 books. 27, that's it. 27 books. Well, in the Old Testament, how many books are there? 39. In the New Testament, how many books are there? 27. So, you know, I just think in those informational details, we begin to see how expansive this book is. He starts off with Jesus. He starts off with all flesh being putrid, which we're going to really focus on today. But he ends with, and in that, he goes through the very birth of Christ. And then he ends it with the death of, and in the mid-50s, we've got the death of Christ. And then in the 60s, we've got the glorious Zion of his resurrection. This guy has, and then we've got the new heavens and the new earth. This guy covers from, you know, I believe, before time, eternal purpose of God into the new heavens and the new earth. So the timeline of Isaiah's prophecies is all expansive, from before time to the new heaven, the new millennial kingdom. So that's big. So you kind of get a feel of what I'm saying about Isaiah being intimidating. He's just so expansive. I always felt like, you know, it's just going to take an eternity with God to figure out this book. And I still feel that way. But it was given to us now so we could see Jesus in it, so our faith can begin to rise for that. Okay, I didn't hardly finish reading just the details here. He prophesied for about 60 years. During that time, Samaria was captured and Israel was carried away. Okay, he prophesied to Judah primarily, but Israel was carried away by the Assyrians. Okay, Judah was invaded by Sennacherib of Assyria. They were invaded, but they were not carried away. Okay, so there's a difference there. And we know Hezekiah was the king in chapter 38, where it talks about that invasion. Okay. The themes of Isaiah's utterance reach back to the eternal counsels of God and the creation of the universe, seen in chapter 42, verse 5, right there, and look forward to the time when God will create new heavens and a new earth, 65, 66. Once again, no other prophet has written with such majestic eloquence about the glory of God. All the nations of the earth come within the sky. Okay. Also within Isaiah's prophecies and predictions, you have all the nations of the earth are included. I mean, he deals with all of them. It's fantastic. I love it. I love it. Whereas there in Isaiah, there are many important prophecies concerning Jerusalem, which is called by 30 different names in the book of Isaiah. Jerusalem's called by 30 different names. I think that's so important. As well as prophecies about Israel, Judah, and the nations of the earth. The book also sets forth the great messianic predictions in which are foretold Christ's birth, his deity, his ministry, his death, and his future millennial kingdom. That's a lot. That's a lot. Of all the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah is the most comprehensive in range, and we've kind of established that. No prophet is more fully occupied with the redemptive work of Christ. In no other place in the scriptures written under the law is there so clear a view of grace. Of course, I believe grace is seen even in things people call the law, because of the glory of the cross. But there you have it. The book may be divided as follows. I am going to actually give a different division. And this may change as we continue, because once again, I and my search is just beginning in Isaiah. But I want to start with this chart, and we may modify some of it as we go along and as the Lord continues to share with me and with us. So I'm just going to pass these out really quick. And go ahead and put these in your book, you know, so we can keep this a part of the course. But we've got the first 39 chapters, what we just talked about, called The Judgment of God. And I'll talk about this in a moment, but being the Day of the Lord. And then we've got 40 to 50-ish, and I may have to re-look at this. But I believe it's a time period of forming after the work of the cross has come through the day of the Lord. And then approximately 60 to 66 is Zion, the glorious kingdom, the bride, and the new heaven and the new earth. So there's a real division of dispensations in here. And if you look down to the bottom, we've got on chapters 1 through 39, under the judgment of God, the cross. And then in 40 through 66, God's grace. Well, I have that as a resurrection. And so, you know, I believe all scriptures testify of Christ and him crucified. I mean, all scriptures testify of Christ and him crucified everywhere. And whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's talking about Christ and it's talking about the cross. And we will see them there as the Holy Spirit opens up their meaning. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 1 just to start with. Oh, hold on a second. Okay. This semester we're going to look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. We're going to talk about this more, but one of the sweetest things that the Lord shared that really, 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 before he really spoke anything in this book, he spoke this to my heart. And to me, this is a key to the three books that we're going to look at, and it's a key from the heart of the Lord to us. And it is really helpful in looking at these books. And that is that Isaiah, in my opinion, from what I felt like I heard from the Lord, represents the Father. Jeremiah represents the Son. And Ezekiel represents the Holy Spirit. And together, they show the work of God in our lives. So we are going to discuss and really look at how each one of these shows the part of the Godhead that I believe they are representing as we look through their scriptures. But if you just begin to consider in your spirit and ponder in your heart, because I'm not asking you to believe that or receive that. I'm only asking you to consider that before the Lord, you know. Yes, Chris. Yes, it did. Absolutely. It was the same with Abraham. It's always... Chris said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that a lot of times it goes in threes like that. That's a really, really good point. And I think it is. And I think this is another one of those threes. And it just helps to comprehend the angle that these prophets are coming from when you see the part of the Godhead they're speaking out from. And it's just really, it's really powerful. It's extremely powerful in Jeremiah and Ezekiel as well, but we're not going to go there yet. We're going to stay with Isaiah. And once again, with Isaiah, you see the Father as the one who's speaking from before time. You see Isaiah as the one who's sending his son as a babe. You see Isaiah as the one who's offering up his lamb as the Messiah. You see his Holy One. It's all throughout the book. This is the Father. This is the Father. And that tenor of the Father, of the grandeur, of the glory, of the oversight, of, you know, I feel that in Isaiah too. He's declaring his son throughout. He's also declaring his judgment on all flesh. And now let's just take this down a little bit before we look at the scriptures. But wouldn't it be right that a father would know his own son? Bar none. And that he, from his eternal counsel and plan, would be purposed on the bringing forth of his son, more than helping men, building a nation, prophesying to a people, that it's about his son. So the Father knows his son. The Father's entire plan of redemption is through his son. And the glory of the new millennial kingdom of the Zion of his heart is the glory of his son filling them. So, if the Father's going to lay out his eternal plan, and he knows his son and is going to build the whole thing upon his son, where do you think he's going to start? If this is the Father who knows the Holy One, who is his son, that will build Jerusalem, fill Jerusalem, and be the glory of Zion in her, in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. How do you think the Father is going to begin dealing and speaking to a people that eventually are going to be the glorious new millennial habitation of that Son as his body, as the Zion, his bride. The cross. The cross is going to come and take away all the flesh that would get in the way of the Son. See how understanding this is the Father's view begins to really open up the book? Jeremiah doesn't start that way, not really. But it does, but it comes from a whole different tenor of heart. We're not going to go there right now. But Isaiah, he's going to start speaking right out of that. This is all about the Son, and to start with, we're going to deal with the cross. Now, a couple semesters back, we had a class called The Day of the Lord, and it was part of the feasts and offerings of Israel. Does anybody remember what the Day of the Lord represented? The cross. Good. And in the Israelite feast system, and just follow me here and let me know if you're not following me, because this is really important to get Jesus out of this class. Who remembers what feast day was called the Day of the Lord and the name of that feast day? It was Yom Kippur, the Day of the Lord, Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur was the day that they did what in the Jewish religious worship system? That was right. It was the Day of Atonement when they sacrificed for the sins of the entire people. It was also the day where they did the scapegoat, where they killed the goat, when they sent the goat off. It was the day of all judgment upon all flesh being manifest with the death of the goat, the pushing out in the wilderness of the goat that was actually manifested and fulfilled in Christ on Calvary in a day, in time, taking on the sins of the world. But in that wonderful act of love where he took all of our sins in him and bore all the iniquities of the world, not just Judah, Jerusalem, Christian people, all men, all flesh, all era, all time, all nations, all peoples. It was also the judgment of all flesh, wasn't it? Because our Bibles tell us that we are not just forgiven of our sins with Christ, in Christ, by Christ, through his cross, but we are also what? Crucified with Christ. So the Day of the Lord is the judgment of all flesh. The Day of the Lord, during that class, and if people are listening to this on the internet, it is in the class called the Feast and Offerings of Israel. It was actually called the Day of the Lord. And in that class, they go through many of the minor prophets and the scriptures in the Old Testament pointing out the Day of the Lord and showing how that really represents the Day of the Cross and how the Day of the Lord is a horrible day to go through because it makes manifest all that we are not the Holy One of Israel, that we are not the Son that the Father is wanting to build and inhabit and be the glory of his people, that we are in our flesh, in our old nature, set for death with Christ so that we might be the vessels of his life after the cross. Okay, so in Isaiah, we have the Father, chapters 1 through 39, really, really, really emphasizing the Day of the Lord. Okay? Any questions so far? Because we're going to start reading and looking at scriptures now, and this is really going to be a fantastic foundation for you if you can get the order that we're doing this in. And I'm just going to say this. If you go back to that Feast and Offerings class, the feast that came before the Day of Atonement was the Feast of, right before it, 10 days or so. Starts with a T. Came after the final. Trumpets. Why? Why is it the Feast of Trumpets? Because the Feast of Trumpets is sounding a siren that says, yes, you are the people of God. You have passed in the Passover. You have partaken of him. You've been taken out of Egypt. You've partaken of the Lamb, right? First fruits are representing that Jesus as our head has risen, and that, like Ephesians 2:6 says, we are in him and accepted in the beloved because he represents the whole body. The first fruits is received, we're received. So we're born again, Passover, in Christ, accepted, partakers of him. We are raised with him and accepted by the Father, first fruits, Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, seated. Our identity is in him. But we can be saved and settled in our place and acceptance in Christ and still carnal as all get out. And I speak for myself. That's not to anyone but me. That's just reality. in a long period happens between the feast of Passover first fruits and unleavened bread. Okay, all those three feasts. There's like a several month period between there. And then comes, and it's a very dry period. Then comes the Feast of Trumpets, and basically that Feast of Trumpets is saying, there needs to be more Jesus in here. Salvation and my place in Christ and my acceptance isn't enough. I need to bring forth the Son. And that trumpet begins to, you know, the reality of that is like, you just start hearing that siren, I need more of Jesus, I need more of Jesus. You know, you feel that, and it's a day of, begins to get there, the Day of Atonement begins to be a day of afflicting your soul, of offering up lambs, of putting sackcloth and ashes. Okay, I'm not teaching the Feast of Israel, but I'm saying there's a tenor of heart that precipitates by the decree of the law, the day of the Lord's coming, that positions the hearts of the people to say, I need the Son to be life in me, and he's not. It doesn't mean I'm not saved. It doesn't mean I'm not accepted. It doesn't mean that everything isn't okay with the Lord in his heart, but I am not where I want to be. The day of the Lord, the Feast of Atonement, does what is called the mortal wounding. I wish I would have remembered to bring the article, and I forgot it. I will bring it next week. It's an article from many, many years ago that Randy or R.T. Nussbaum put in a newsletter. And the mortal wounding talks about when the work of the cross hits us so deep that we can never recover again. It's not a seeing of it in the scriptures. It's not even a big revelation of light in the air or some weird thing that our minds make up. It is a wounding in our deepest depths, that where the cross is applied so deeply by God that we're devastated. Our land is done. There's no picking up ourselves from our bootstraps and getting up and going on again. We can't recover. The cross has, the circumcision of the cross has gone so deep that we don't recover again. Not in the same, you know, there will ever be areas God will be dealing with us in, but there's a certain point where the cross goes so deep and hits so far that you're never going to be able to get up again and say it's about, just something happens on the inside. And in this article, it says, if you haven't sought the cross in this way, and if I were you, I would stop everything and start seeking to know. And God, only the Father can apply this mortal wounding. It's not our hands. By our own hand, we are circumcised without the hands of the flesh. We can't apply the cross to ourselves, or we'd be just people beating ourselves with whips like they used to do, you know, back in the monks. But there is a spiritual application that God can do as the Father of our spirits, that the radium of Calvary reaches into our deepest core, and we are pierced, slain, mortally wounded, and we experience the day of the Lord. And after that day, that's it. It ain't about us anymore. It ain't about us in ways that we can try to figure out, but until the day of the Lord it comes, flesh, the residue of the flesh will always be lingering about our lives, our motives, our reaction, our soul life, our thought life, our relationships, the way we deal with people, the way we think about things. We're always going to be involved. But when the day of the Lord comes, there's a removal. The land, it's so completely devastated that nothing lives there anymore. And God begins to build something brand new, new heaven, new earth, new life. And you know what? I'm just going to say this. In Zechariah, when the day of the Lord came, and this is what really affected me personally. I listened to this on a tape later, years later. Oh, it couldn't have been years. Felt like years. They did not cry about themselves on the day of the Lord. Couldn't do it. Couldn't. You're past crying over yourself. That's still flesh. You cry for what you do to the Son of God. You weep and mourn over him like your only son was. It says it in Zechariah. That you weep and mourn over him like the death of your only son that you see. They ask him, where were you wounded? By the hands of my friends. You cry when you look at the Lamb of God who's taking all your sin that were yours. It isn't about you anymore. It isn't about how bad you are anymore. It's all about him. And we just need to get out of the way. That isn't something we do. We can't do it. God, the Father of spirits, does that in us. And he does it to bring forth his Son in a purity and in a measure that is truly resurrection. Amen. So where's the Father going to start in Isaiah? The day of the Lord. And what I'm going to do is just read the first chapter with you, and then I'm going to go through I'm going to pick several places in the scriptures all the way up to chapter 38 and 39, where we're going to get the power rod example of someone who was not mortally wounded and loved God and was one of the greatest kings ever, but would not receive his mortal wounding. Practical. Okay, let's read. Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now, listen, we're going to take all this like someone's mad at me and I need to get better and under the law, but if you see this as the eloquent revealing that all flesh is corrupt to the core and it needs to be removed through the grace of the cross, then it's not personal. It's just the end of all flesh so Christ can be preeminent in life. See the difference? Okay, because if you don't, it's just all, quit yelling at me. I know I'm bad. Why do you just keep making me feel so? He's not doing it to destroy. He is doing it to destroy you, but he's destroying you only unto the glory of his son filling you. It is the grace of God and his kindness he hath afflicted me. Thank you. And then you see the work of the cross as the best act of love God could ever do to you. To get rid of me is the nicest thing anyone's ever done to me. It makes my daily life so much easier, and where it hasn't penetrated, my daily life is hard because I am my worst enemy. Amen. The work of the cross is the grace of God to show us in such a manner that we are no longer in union with ourself, for ourself, by ourself, but we say, not I, but Christ, please, Father. That's great. That is great. It is great. But he has to deal with us children, doesn't he? He has to build the case. He has to present the proof. Doesn't he do that in our trials and tribulations where he knows what all flesh is? It isn't just Nicole's flesh or Robert's, Jennifer's, you know, it isn't just personal. It's all flesh. It's not, no one's worse or better than anyone. He sees all flesh for what it is. So he's not going through stuff, but we don't see it. So in our trials and tribulations, he sets us up. Not to make us feel bad and feel like we're constant failures and get all discouraged and just say, I don't love you, I quit, I can't do this. He's just saying, look, you're not the one. Just like Ezzie Jensen said at a women's meeting when she was 7 years old, when we were talking about John the Baptist, she said, I'm not the one. Just like John the Baptist, I'm not the one. I'm not the one. Jesus is the one. From the mouth of a child, you know, I'm not the one. I am not. The Holy One of Israel is, I think, the most way he calls God throughout. His favorite term for God is the Holy One of Israel. Well, yeah, I'm not the Holy One of Israel. No, you're not the Holy One of Israel. And you know what? That is good news. Because you're not supposed to be all the Holy One is supposed to be. You're the vessel of the Holy One. And what is you is removed, so there's all kinds of room for him. That is the beauty of the cross. But for it to be effectual in us, practical in us, applied in us, God's got to present a case that destroys us, that makes us at least open that we need the work of the cross, right? Because there's been so many times in my life when I've been like, I got this area down. I know the Lord in this area. My motives are pure. I mean, they're the sun in this area. And then the Lord says, a little more pressure, a little more pressure, a little more pressure. All of a sudden, the vileness of me comes up and I go, okay, God, apply the cross. I need your son, you know. He's doing that out of his grace. It isn't. They say, this is a dispensation of judgment. I said, that's a dispensation of grace. Unless you like your flesh. Unless you enjoy all that vileness living in you constantly. And you don't want the Holy One of Israel to have place in you. Well, then that's just dark and ugly. But if you see what God's doing, man, it's the mercies of God. I call that the mercy chapters. The love of God chapters. The glorious God actually not telling us wonderful things and never working it in our lives. So, hey, we need to redefine this. I mean, I remember I was coming back from Ireland one of these trips, and I sat next to a guy who said, you know, the Old Testament, I won't read it. It's all dark, ugly judgment, and that is not the God that I know. The God that I know is love. And then he had spent his entire life proving why the Old Testament wasn't valid. Well, there was a crypt in Egypt where they found this old scroll that had to do with this old gospel that said it this way. I looked at him and I said, my, you have dedicated your whole life to proving the Old Testament isn't valid because it's not proof that a God of love is real. But if you knew his heart and saw the glory of the cross, that Old Testament is burgeoning with love beyond measure. And my heart just broke for that guy. And I couldn't talk to him. There's no mental argument that you can do. Only the Father's Spirit can begin to open us up to how much we need the cross and how it is our salvation. If we're dying of cancer, we don't need someone to come with a bottle of aspirins. I don't want to make her feel bad. I don't want to make him hate him. You know, he doesn't need aspirins. Pull the plug and let resurrection come. That is mercy. You don't cure cancer with a Band-Aid. Amen? You don't cure cancer with a Band-Aid. Chapter 3, or verse 3 in chapter 1. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Now notice the word seed, because it's so very important in your entire Bible, okay? A seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. Corruptors. They are a seed of corruptors. Why? Because the seed is corrupt. Corruptible seed. What does 2 Peter tell us we have in new birth? An incorruptible seed. And what does Galatians 3:16 tell us that seed is? Which seed is Christ? Should we know these scriptures so that we can tell people these arguments with a good basis of the Word of God? Yes, we should. Is that why we're in Bible school? Yes, it is. Amen. A seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They've all gone away backsliding. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. Why? The whole head is sick. The Adamic race is sick. The whole head is faint from the sole of the foot. Hey, we aren't even in verse 7 yet. And he's talking about the putridness of the whole old creation. The sole of the foot unto the head, there is no soundness in it. There's wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Putting perfume on a leper is not an answer. Behavior modification is not the answer. The cross is the answer, and removing the flesh and burying it forever is the answer, and bringing forth the sweet savor of the Son is the answer. It will not be mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Yours, whose country? My, everybody say my country. This needs to be personal. These aren't given for random people, times and things that were for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. These were written for us. My country is desolate. My cities are burned with fire. My land, foreigners have devoured it with their presence. My land is desolate. That's not bad to say until Christ be formed. It is the door for his life to come in. It is the work of our Father to bring us to this point. His love to make our walk really full of Jesus. Not just doctrinally sound. Amen? And the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard. A lodge in a garden of cucumbers. Listen, a booth with nothing. A lodge in a garden of cucumbers. Emptiness, barrenness, fallowness. No harvestness everywhere. Why? Because the seed is corrupt. Because the head is sick. Because from top to bottom, it's all putrefying sores. Because if it is not Christ, there's no hope. There's no hope. Mollifying ointment, no hope. Behavior modification, no hope. Loving God more and more, no. Abba fathering God more and more by the Son, amen. We must be Christ, not centered, filled, preeminented. Centered isn't enough, because centered means something's around the circumference. We must be removed. Except the Lord of hosts, verse 9, had left unto us, listen to this, a very small remnant. We would have been like Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah. If God hadn't put that seed in us and some cleave to that as their life, we would be corrupt like Sodom, corrupt like Gomorrah, the worst defiled nation he could think of, because all flesh is corrupt and like grass. The glory, nothing. Hear ye the word of God, ye rulers of Sodom. Listen to this. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. I mean, he's brazen in his prophecy. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Lord, I'll do more. I'll act better. Well, what's the purpose of your multitude of your sacrifices to me? I am full of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. He's saying, I don't care how much you do. I'm looking at the seed of this, at the nature, at the kind, at this is not my son. When you come to appear before me, who's required this at your hand to tread my course? Hey, what are you doing treading my course? This is where my sons and daughters that are in my image by the life of Christ are gathered. Bring no more your vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I can't bear it. It's iniquity. Even the solemn meetings, your new moons and your appointed feasts, listen to these words, my soul hateth. Hey, a thief and a robber is going to try to sneak around and get in with God some other way, but the cross is the door. We got all kinds of things we can do to get in with God, can't we? We've got our sacrifices, we've got our incense, we've got our ointments, we've got our words, our new feasts, our way. He says, listen, I hate it. It's why? Because I hate you? No. Because I'm against you? No. Because it's not my son. You are a people set apart to be his bride, his body, his temple, his habitation, his city. And I hate it when he's not in you. And I do not delight in the savor of stinking flesh. I remember one time I bought 3 steaks from Sack and Save. No, Chris, you are the sweetheart. But I bought these 3 steaks, and I didn't cook them, and I went on a trip for 3 weeks in the middle of July, and I threw them in my trash can. Which, by the way, is like 100 degree heat for 3 weeks on meat. I came home from that trip, and before I even got out of the vehicle, I thought a dead body had been buried in my yard from some, I mean, it was bad. And immediately the Holy Spirit said to me, you like that smell? The smell of rotten flesh? And I said, yeah. He said, well, that's what it smells like when you offer your good stuff up to me that's not Jesus. I mean, I just wanted to hurl. It was just like, oh. He's like, you want me to breathe that in? You want me to eat those offerings, that meat? And he wasn't saying it because he was mad at me personally or trying to make me feel bad or just this wicked dad that has no compassion for his kids. It was his love that said, I want to give you my best, my son. I love you so much that I won't stop until you're a partaker of me. And my divine nature fills you because you are mine, and I'm jealous for you, and I want him, and I'm jealous for my son to have his bride. And the Holy Spirit wants to build up Christ in the temple. He wants to make pure measurements. There's Ezekiel. These guys are cool, man. They are in. They are in tune with each other. They are in tune with the eternal counsel of God, and they are in tune with what is them. They don't have shadows and types, and they don't see actions, and they don't see offerings, and they don't see attitudes. They see, is that the sun? Is that the sun? Is that the sun? Is that us in our nature? Is that us in our image? Or is it man, mankind? Is it the old mankind? You know, we measure everything by measurements that aren't the sun. We look at each other, and we measure one another, and we compare ourselves to one another, and we do all of this because we haven't seen Jesus, period. Because if we had, we wouldn't have idols. And we offer up all kinds of junk because we haven't seen Jesus. The day of the Lord hasn't devastated our land. And if we had, we wouldn't do it. You know what? That is a point of excitement because now you get to say to the Lord, I need you. Because he says, if you're blind, I'll heal you. If you're sick, I'll heal you. It's the ones who say they see and don't that are in trouble. But it was a time of threshing, not so. I mean, yay! I can expect God's grace now to work, to build up his son, to break down me, to lift up the Holy One, to take away me. But if we don't have the hyssop, once again shared, hyssop, very important. It's a lowly plant. There's a class on hyssop. If we don't apply the blood with hyssop, if we don't speak with that tenor of heart that says, I know nothing yet as I ought, I am small, I need you, Jesus. He wants us to apply the word of God with hyssop. When in Psalm 51, I think it is, when David prayed that prayer of repentance, he said, purge me with hyssop. I'm a leper. That's part of the leper offering. I'm a leper. I am putrefying sores from head to sole. I was birthed and conceived in iniquity. Lord, devastate this land until what I offer up is righteous offerings. Rebuild the walls of Zion. Let it be the sun through me. He was praying in accordance to God's will, not in accordance to how we should pray, the things we need to offer, the way we need to offer them, how they should look. Doesn't matter. God's looking for his son. And we need this devastation. My soul hates them. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing with them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What does that mean? That blood is not the life of my son. Your hands are full of your heart, your motives, your life. Your hands are not lifting up like a wave offering Christ and identifying with him until it is him, until it's a savor of him. Amen? And praise the Lord for the devastation, right? It's a good thing. I just want to keep saying that. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. And then in 18, he says, come now, let us reason together. So listen to the mercy that even is interjected here. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You know, we take that scripture randomly, and we just quote it. Though your sins, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Well, you know what? It is much more impacting when you see that he says it right there. He says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. After he tells you everything that is us is corrupt, everything that is of that seed, everything that is of that old head. But come, let us reason together. I'm going to bring you in. He's foreshadowing the incredible redemption that will come through his seed, through his son, into us. Even before he's not finished chapter one, he's beginning to say, listen, there's hope. Come, let us reason together. And he continues on now. I'm going to stop there and you can... Now, I'm going to just drop you on to verse 25, and boy, whew, we don't have time. And I will turn my, it says in 25, and I will turn my hand upon you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your tin. Who's going to do that? I, God. God will thoroughly purge away our dross and take away all the tin. And I, that is the Lord, will restore the judges as at the first, the counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her converts with righteousness. Where is this coming from, this judgment and this righteousness? The cross! And the destruction of the transgressors and the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. But if we embrace Calvary, we're not forsaking the Lord. We're embracing his judgment and our union into him afterwards. Yes, Shay. Yeah. Yes. But he wants to remove that strength so that there can be a purity of essence that is weaker but is pure. That's right. Amen. Yes. Man, I thought we were going to have not enough time, and more than enough time, and we're running so slow. But let's do the fun parts. And oh man, do we have a good part at the end? And maybe I'll have to wait till next class to give it justice, because boy, it's so powerful to see this progression that we're fixing to go through. But what I'm going to do is just read some places in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah that are the day of the Lord, the work of the cross, the beginning of the Father beginning to work his Son, right? And as I do this, just listen and see how the testimony of the crosses is there. Okay, let's start with chapter 2, verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Whoo! Doesn't that sound like the cross? And the Lord alone shall be exalted when? In that day. For the day, next verse, verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts is upon everyone who is proud and lofty, and upon everyone who is lifted up, he shall be brought down low. Hallelujah. I want to be brought down low until it is the Lord himself who's lifted up, and me, no. 17, chapter 2, verse 17, just go down a few verses there. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Verse 20, in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they make each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Whoo! Powerful stuff, man. This is potent. This is potent. Yes. Moles go under the earth, Shay just said. Moles go under the earth and bats cannot see. Hallelujah. Okay, let's see. And then verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 7. In that day shall he say, swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, and they provoke the eyes of his glory. Listen to that. The eyes of his glory. The eyes that look for his son. You know, the eyes of his glory is a powerful description of God. They provoke the eyes of his glory. Listen, this is somebody that's been, the work of the cross is starting to hit. In that day, he says, I will not be a healer. My house has neither bread nor clothes. Make me not a ruler. That's somebody who's been dealt with on a deep mortal wounding level. Don't make me something, man. Oh, man, I don't got it. It ain't in me. I don't want to provoke the eyes of the Lord's glory by saying there's something good in me, lest it be the Holy One of Israel for whom his eyes search to and fro. Amen. Hallelujah. Okay. Let's go to verse, chapter 3 still, and verse, 17. Well, here, let's look at 18. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling anklets and their headbands and their crescents like the moon. He's speaking of the women of Zion who try to make themselves beautiful, but it is not the beauty of the Lord. And so he says, in that day, I'm going to remove everything that they use to make themselves beautiful. And in verse 24, and it shall come to pass that instead of sweet fragrance, there shall be rottenness. In other words, instead of what they call fragrant, I'm going to reveal it, it's rottenness. Why? Because it's not the sun. You know, not because Chanel number 5 smells bad. It just doesn't smell like Jesus. Therefore, it's rotten. Instead of a girdle, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a robe, sackcloth. Instead of braiding, beauty. In other words, all the things that we think are beautiful that are not the sun, the day of the Lord shows them for what they are. It's not Christ. It's not Christ. It's not real beauty. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Take away our, just the last sentence, to take away our reproach. Verse 2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and splendid for those, okay, who are scared to be. So in that day, our beautiful things are seen as rottenness and ugliness, but in that same day, the branch of the Lord, those who have come into union with Christ and allowed his life to flow into them like sap from the vine, they're called beautiful. Hallelujah. So our beauty is ugly, but his beauty in us is glorious. See, it's not just that we identify with the old man being crucified, but we also identify in Christ as partakers of his glorious life. So yes, our old man is removed in the day of the Lord. Our old nature, our old self-life, all that we are apart from Christ in the old creation is devastated, destroyed, crucified, and removed in the day of the Lord. But we are also raised up from among the dead after that day and joined into Christ like branch into vine, and that is a glorious, beautiful thing for Christ to be our life, our tree, our branch, our source, our vine, right? So there's both. And he gives us what? Beauty for ashes. Beauty for ashes. We leave the ash heap of what the cross has done and are raised up in union with Christ to the beauty of his life filling us. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? And we identify there even until it's formed. It's beautiful to the Father. We're accepted there. Verse 4, and when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst by the spirit of justice. Okay, the cross here is called the spirit of justice and the spirit of burning. Isaiah just says it. I have to tell you that the most powerful place I've ever seen the cross in my personal life, and that's just me, is in the book of Isaiah. I mean, the cross, it's just like the Lord just pulled a veil off and said, here, read Isaiah chapter 1 through 39 and let me start dealing with you. And I'm like, whoa, he does not hold back, this guy. I mean, I thought Paul was just unloosed, and he is. But man, Isaiah's just got a double-edged sword too. I mean, listen to the wording here. In that day, when the Lord shall have washed away, listen, the filth of the daughters of Zion, purge the blood from the midst by what? The spirit of justice and the spirit of burning. The work, the inward mortal wounding application of his cross. The Lord shall, but after he does that, what does verse 5 say? The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day, the shining of a flaming fire by night, for all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for shadow in the day. I mean, just the eloquence and the depth of the work of the cross in these prophecies is astounding. It is astounding. You could take one scripture and just walk for a month in the glory of the Lord showing you the work of the cross and the heart of God in that. It's just wonderful. It's just wonderful. There's so much to say about Isaiah chapter 6 that we're going to skip right over it. And there's a whole bunch we're going to look at in Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to skip right over it. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 9 and look at verse 14. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. Let's just look at that because, boy, does that talk about the work of the cross. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush, when? In one day. What is that day? Day of the cross. Isn't that good news? Hallelujah. Okay, let's see. We're running short on time. How many minutes do I have, Shay? Three and oh, okay, oops. All right. We're going to look. There's so much. We could spend this entire semester on Isaiah. Okay. Let's go to chapter 13 and verse 6. And there it says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain like a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one with another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord. Have you noticed how it always says the day of the Lord? Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners out of it. I mean, it's just saying it there. Verse 13 of chapter 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of its place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and the day of his fierce anger. I mean, the work of the cross is meant to rattle and shake our heaven and earth and under the earth and in the heart and mess us up until we're gone, man. And that is good news. I want to be so devastated that I can't live anymore but Christ alone. And the day of the Lord is not fun. But it's worth it, and it's the grace of God, and it's the love and mercy of our Father in our lives. And, you know, we can continue to go forth from this chapter all the way to chapter, let's say, 37, and just find the day of the Lord. I have it in my Bible marked all over the place where we could read, but we don't have time. So you are welcome to do that, and we may pick up and do a few more at the beginning of next class. I was going to finish this with something, but we'll do that next class because we don't have time this class. But, you know, I just trust that the Lord is, you know, speaking to our hearts. And one thing he's dealing with me on is that I don't have to add anything of me. The Word of God is quick and powerful, more than any two-edged sword. It's living and it's able to divide joint and marrow, pierce asunder motive and intent. I don't have to do that. The Word of God speaks for itself, and it performs what it wants to accomplish by the Spirit of God. And so I just trust that Isaiah and the words that God has given through his prophecy are the testimonies in themselves that will speak to our hearts. There's nothing that I could add to that in the way I present it that could be any more just profound than the very Word of God itself. And so my request to you is let the Word of God speak to you. Let the testimony that you get out of this class is what the Scriptures say. And take everything that I'm sharing, because I am just learning Isaiah, much less have it formed. I'm not worthy to teach this class. I am sitting down trying to hear from the Lord with you as the least here. So take everything that we share and you go to the Lord and hear. You get in the Scriptures and let the Spirit of God show you Jesus. And if what I'm saying is true, let him do that. Let it be yours, and let the Word of God do the dealing. more than anything I do or say. And, you know, and if I ever release something out that is out from my soul or my personality or my temperament that isn't truly just coming out from the Spirit, you know, just forgive me of that dross and of that corruption. You know, I don't want to release or add to what God himself is well able to perform through his word alone. So, you know, and that's something where I'm being formed and God is bringing forth more teaching and guiding and forming me. And I know that I have a long way to go, but I, for your sakes, desire to be, you know, as purely him by the grace of his life as possible. And I thank you for your patience with me until that time comes more deeply in my life. So shall we just pray and thank God for the work of his cross and that it is devastating, but the beauty that will come in resurrection afterwards will not be worthy to compare with anything we went through to bring forth the inner wounding that was necessary to prepare our hearts for the coming. Lord, we just thank you that you do make the high things low and the low things high and the crooked things straight and the straight things crooked. Lord, you come in and you mess it all up, not to hurt us, not to wound us with just a painful infliction with no purpose, but you do this to prepare the way of the Lord, that he might inhabit his people, his temple, his Judah, his Jerusalem, his Zion. And that, Lord, all that you do is done in supreme and incredible love beyond our fathoming. And, Father, we are so limited even in the view of what you're doing that we take things out of context in our own lives so incredibly that we really miss the incredible purpose behind your dealings and your words, your scriptures, your admonitions, the things you discipline us with in daily life even. Lord, we need the context of your eternal view. Lord, just like we need it in the book of Isaiah to understand even the man and his scriptures as they come from you, Father, with purpose. And so, Lord, I just ask your Holy Spirit would cover each one here, would take this year of Sabbath and rest in our body here in this local church and allow your Spirit to come forth by grace as they rest from trying to figure it out in their own understanding and just birth Christ in them like you did Emmanuel, God is with us in chapter 7. Just begin to birth. Father, begin to prepare them for that birthing by the day of the Lord, really hitting deep. But let them be succored and comforted with the grace that your heart is doing these things in and the purpose behind it. And then, Father, let Isaiah be a book of life, of the cross, of glory, of reality, of incredible viewing of you in a deeper way, Lord, than we ever thought a prophet could be viewed. And as Isaiah, let us view the Father heart of God in his eloquence, in his wonder, in his eternalness, in his devotedness to his Son, in his wisdom to our spirits being prepared for that Son. And then, Father, finally, let us not put our hands forward to try to make anything real in our lives and make this or that happen, but commend ourselves to the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.